And there's also a lot of detail, and sometimes we don't get hung up in the details that we should get hung up into. We tend to skip through them. And this morning we're going to look at some details, which you may or may not have picked up when reading in Exodus, and I would invite you to turn to chapter 25 of Exodus, and we're going to be reading in at verse 31 through to verse 40, and then we're also going to switch over to 26 for a couple of verses there. Let's just commit our time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, we thank you for your goodness, and we thank you most of all for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you that we can gather here today in a land where we can still preach the word of God. And so we ask a special blessing today, Father, on those that are hearing the word of God, that their hearts may be open to receiving what he has to say. In Jesus' name, amen. So reading from verse 31, Exodus 25, the gold lampstand. You shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs and flowers shall be of one piece. And six branches shall come out of its sides, and three branches of the lampstand out of one side, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side. Three bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on one branch, with the ornamental knob and a flower, and three bowls made like an almond blossom on the other branch with an ornamental knob and a flower. And so for the six branches that come out of the lampstand. On the lampstand itself, four bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, each with its own ornamental knob and flower. And there shall be a knob under the first two branches of the same, a knob under the second two branches of the same, and a knob under the third two branches of the same, according to the six branches that extend from the lampstand. Their knobs and their branches shall be of one piece. All of it shall be one hammered piece of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and they shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in front of it. And its wick trimmers and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made of a talent of pure gold with all these utensils. And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. And turning over just to Exodus 27, reading it at verse 20. And the care of the lampstand. And you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light to cause the lamp to burn continually in the tabernacle of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony. Aaron and his son shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. So interesting, we have the lampstand, and there are some interesting parts of this, because when we look at it, we recognize this as the menorah, and if you can put the first one up there, there we go. Because I don't know about you, but when I read through that, I was trying to get a mental image of what this lamp was going to look like. And interestingly, there are many different versions, and we'll look at the reason for that as we go through this. But lampstand, menorah, coming from the word ner, which refers to a stand, not the candlestick itself, but just the stand. You used to hold candlesticks or wicks, which were in common use in the house. So you wouldn't necessarily have a menorah in every house, but you certainly would have candlesticks and candles for light. And, of course, the number seven is not without its meaning, representing certainly in these lamps God's perfect leadership over his people, because number seven is the number of perfection. The number of perfection. And there are a lot of references to lamps and lights. And if we were to spend the morning going through all the references to lamps and light, we would be here still by this time next week, I suspect, still going through looking at all the references. There are so many. So this little section, although it's quite short, is really quite meaningful. You see, the symbolism underlines the New Testament, and we're going to have this overflow from the Old Testament to the New Testament. You know, Christians are the light of the world. Matthew 5:14, whose lamps are always to burn, it tells us in Luke 12. And we're to shine before men, it tells us in Matthew 5:16. We are to lead the ungodly to God. And we are to be basking, it says, in a state of blessed expectation. And this is from Vernon McGee. The lampstand stands for the church, also in the New Testament, must be granted, because think about Revelation 1:20. Where is the Lord in Revelation 1:20? He's amidst the seven golden lamps. And what happens to a church when it's not fulfilling its mission? What's taken away? The lampstand. Vernon McGee goes on to say that this lampstand represents Jesus Christ. And one of the things that you'll notice, that if you look back let's go back to verse 10 in Exodus, the Ark of the Testimony. And what's the first thing that you come to? It says this: they shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits shall be its length. And we talked about that last time. Now look at the candlestick. What do you see in terms of measurements for the candlestick when you read through it? Absolutely nothing. There are no measurements given. And Vernon McGee says, I mean, quite rightly, there's no measurement to it because you can't measure deity. There is no measurement. And Jesus Christ as the Son of God is beyond mathematical comprehension. So it's interesting that there are no measurements. And you think of Moses up on the mountain, and he was given insight into all of this. Well, again, I don't know about you, but if somebody gave me all these details about a lampstand, I don't think mine would look anything like that if I had to memorize it. So you can see that from this whole aspect that there's something uniquely different about this lampstand. You see, the base and the shaft are to be made of hammered work. Its cups and bulbs and its flowers should be of one piece. Why one? Unity. Just unity. The truth is, when we look at this, we look at one piece of gold, and it takes us back to that thought of, how was this made? How was this made? How could you do this so well and so intricately? And why don't we have any real idea of exactly what the menorah looked like? Because, again, we have no measurements to make it accurately. The only guide that we've got, if you can move on to the next slide, I've got a note on this somewhere. Sorry, you've gone one too much. Go back one if you would. That's it. That's it. If you've ever been to Rome, and I haven't, but I've got pictures, that's the Arch of Titus. And it was built in 81 AD. And it was this arch was actually awarded to Vespasian and his son Titus for the victory in the Jewish wars of 66 to 74 AD. Notably, of course, that would include the destruction of Herod's temple. And the spoils of war are often shown on arches. And on this particular arch, what you can see the menorah. That's the only picture representation that we have from that time period. And interestingly, they also took the table of the showbread. And these things were actually paraded in Rome at that time. And Josephus records that in his book because he saw it. So, you know, if you want to read about it, you can still read about it. Just look for Josephus. Josephus has got all that information. And look how interestingly it looks. And look at the base. And again, when you read through this, there are no instructions on how to build the base. So the base was just created. There's no place where the base is described. But we can make the assumption based on verse 40. And see to it, it says, that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. To make one piece, a one-piece unit, wouldn't be easy. But then again, doing work for God is actually not easy. And you look at the lampstand and you see the precision, the detail. And why is it made out of one piece? Well, all the light that we have comes from God. In one person, Jesus Christ. And becoming a quality work, if you want, becoming a quality light for God is not a simple task. It requires attention to the details of God's word and great precision to apply them. You see, sometimes people think that the lampstand may also signify life, continued existence, productivity, if you will, for the people of God as they stand before him. In one sense, you could almost look at the lampstand, if you want, as a metaphor for the tree of life, the tree that was in the Garden of Eden. The writer Casuto says that the description of the cups and the knobs and flowers, these three decorations in the form of a cup shaped like an almond blossom to be made on one branch, and every cup will have two parts, the knob, which is the receptacle with a little lip on it, and the base, the blossom, and a flower called the corolla. And we have then the six branches coming out. It says in verse 32, six branches shall go out from each side, three branches of the lampstand from one side, and three branches of the lampstand from the other side. And so that central shaft and the three branches from either side, we have this, again, this wonderful number seven. It all comes back to the number of seven. This perfection that we have, three branches coming out from either side, gives you six. One central branch gives you seven. Can you do the next slide? And we'll have a little look at those. And there we have, look at the detail. You know, and this is the detail done. This is actually one of the ones that's over in Israel. This is from the Temple Institute, where they created something fairly similar to what they thought, because we don't really know exactly what the very first lampstand looked like, because it was in the tabernacle. The one that was in the temple was the second temple. So there was a significant span of time. And so that central shaft, you know, it's a thick shaft that comes up, and it's a supporting shaft. And all the lights, if we go to the next slide, you'll notice that all the lights are level at the top. It doesn't have one central light. Remember when you make candlesticks now and you see candelabras, they have two down here and then two up there and two there, then one big central one? No. Look at the equality. Three each side for a total of six, which is the number of man, and one central, which is God. But they're all on a level. For when we see him, we shall be like him. Just another indication of God's goodness. Now, the light in the sanctuary. Look at the light that would be cast in the sanctuary from this. Because the light, it says, this light would do a couple of things. First, it would enable those who are ministering in the sanctuary to actually see what they're doing. And it tells us that the light actually goes in one direction. Only the Levitical priest would ever go into this holy part. It's not the most holy. This is the holy place, not the most holy place. And they would go in there and perform their duties. But secondly, when people would look toward the sanctuary at night, it would be the brightest thing that would shine. So when you look at the sanctuary, all you would see would be the light coming from the golden lampstand. There were no other lights in the sanctuary, and these lamps were to be kept burning 24 hours a day. That was the duty of the priest, to keep them alight. And so what this would suggest is that God's presence was at this place during the day and all through the night, the light of God. Impossible to worship God, you see. If you walk in darkness, if you have no belief in God, you can't worship God. If you walk in darkness, you can't worship God. Only those that walk in the light and minister in the light can worship God. It's true in the Old Testament and it's true in the New Testament times. You need the light of God's word before you. Exodus 25:33 tells us that the cups shall be shaped like almond blossoms in one branch, and a bulb and a flower, and three cups shaped like almond blossoms on the other branch, a bulb and a flower. So for six branches. Why almond? Why almond? Almond trees were pretty common throughout the Eastern Mediterranean, and they were known for having an early white blossom, which appears on the trees just as they're coming into leaf. They're so early. And that made them a symbol of hope as well as fruitfulness. And so perhaps we can trace the idea of divine watchfulness, if you want, for God's care over his people by looking at the almond coming into blossom so early. Jewish tradition understands that the topmost flower access a support for the lamp above it, and the two other flowers were found lower down the branch. So, you know, again, that's tradition. It's not something that we have in detail. In Zechariah's vision, the oil of the lampstand symbolized the anointing of the Spirit. And we read that in Zechariah 4:6. John saw Jesus ministering among the lampstands, representing the churches in the heavenly sanctuary, Revelation 1:12. The light and the fire of the lamps were symbols related very much to God's presence. The cup shaped like almond blossoms. Beautiful piece of furniture. But why 3 + 3? Because the Trinity is three. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's critical to the Trinity. All of the Trinity is engaged in giving light. It is to have a total of 6, one for each branch. 3 + 3, no misunderstanding. So not only are each branch and flower to have flower cups, you see, on the lampstand, 4 cups shall be shaped like an almond blossom, its bulbs and flowers in the lampstand, the center shaft. And so those bulbs come down the shaft, 4 on the main lamp or shaft. This would be similar to a floor lamp. You have one central beam extending up to the light, and what we have is a lampstand that features a total of 7 lamps that can be supported. And the bulbs were attached to the main beam. And again, when we look at the 7 lamps and we think about the light and the number, you see, these lamps, which go on the 7-branch lampstand, probably the best description comes from Zechariah. Zechariah 4:2 says this. He said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with its bowl on the top of it and its 7 lamps on it, with 7 spouts belonging to each of the lamps which were on top of it." And this word again, lamps, nerot, the small saucer-like shapes that hold the oil, and a little pinched rim for a wick, and that bowl is then filled with oil. David Guzik has an interesting thought. He says, the tabernacle represented the court of God's throne. Revelation chapter 4, verse 5 describes 7 lamps of fire that were burning before the throne as being the 7 spirits of God, these 7 lamps representing the Holy Spirit in heaven. There would be a lamp on top of each, totaling 6, and then one more at the center. And the lampstand was to burn continually and to be serviced. You see, for the believer today, the menorah is not really a necessary object. Jesus proclaimed, "I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And so the menorah for us is a visible representation. The light that we have is the light of the Lord. Exodus 25:38 says this, "The snuffers and the tray shall be of pure gold." And these snuffers are like little tweezers that you can pull the wick out with. And the tray is the fire pan for the censer. And you put the wick in the little tray and it comes up and it wicks the oil up into the lamp, and the lamp keeps burning. And so every time that oil comes down, then you can fill it up again from the tray. And it was, again, the duty of the Levitical priest. And we're going to have a look at that duty in a moment, to keep this lamp burning. And we come now to verse 39. "It shall be made from a talent of pure gold." Well, this one is a little more difficult because a talent equals 3,000 shekels. So is that good enough for you? No, I didn't think so. Recovered shekel weights from Palestine suggest that the precise weight of the measure, but the shekels would weigh anything from 8 to 12 grams. So 3,000 shekels could weigh anything from 52 pounds to 79 pounds. So think of 80 pounds of pure gold. And you'll get one idea why, when the temple was looted, why the gold was sought after, because this is pure 99.9% gold. Value nowadays, I'm not sure what the price of gold is per ounce at the moment. I don't follow those things because I don't have any gold. Well, not on this earth anyway. I may have some up in heavenly places, but we'll see. You see, gold carries this value, and the value of gold, the last time I looked, was about $1,600 for an ounce. So if we're looking at 80 pounds, that's a lot of money. So if somebody with a calculator, if you'd like to work that out, please do. I didn't. It's a lot. Sorry? 2 million. Wow. 2 million. So, $2 million. But I think when we see the original, which will be in heaven, because don't forget, these things are a pattern of those which are in heaven. So I think we will see the original in the heavenly place. I think in the New Jerusalem, I think we will see this lampstand. I think we will see it. So what about the applications for this? What can we find from this first little section? Well, to have any true light in order to worship God or have a relationship with God, you must be connected to the Trinity. There's the 3 into 1, the 6 into 1 to make 7. Secondly, Jesus Christ is the light of the whole world. And without a relationship in him, no one can worship God. There are many out there that say, oh yes, well, we worship God. We worship God. And then you'll ask them, you'll say, well, tell me, when did you come to know God? How did you come to know God? And you can be even more direct and say, well, when were you born again? And when they look at you with that look that says they have no idea what you're talking about, then you have an idea. You see, only by true repentance, only by truly looking at yourself in the light that's cast from that menorah, in God's light, when you look at yourself and you see yourself in God's light, only then will you get a grasp of how sinful you are in the presence of that light. And it's only when you see yourself in the presence of that light that you can repent of that sin that is so heavy and weighs you down so much. And without that repentance, there can be no salvation. You need to repent, which means you turn away from it. It's that 180-degree turn. You pivot away from your sin to follow Jesus Christ because he's the true light. There are many false lights out there. And Scripture tells us in the end times, there's going to be many false messiahs. And if you actually go online, you can see that there's a false messiah at the moment in New York. The Jewish sect in New York now have a signpost up saying that they are currently meeting with Jesus Christ, which I find interesting. I don't think the return of Jesus Christ to this earth will be something quite so small and simple. It's going to be a lot more dramatic than that. Application number 3, Jesus Christ will give great light to one who follows him and his word. You become a light. You become a light to people around you. You become a light to those that are in darkness. You may not think that. You may not think that people around you will have any idea, but you know, the people that you work with, the people that you meet, once you've told them that you're a Christian, I will guarantee you one thing. They will look at you and they will look to see if there's any fault that they can find. Trust me, they will. Oh, you say you're a Christian, are you? I saw you in that 90-kilometer hour and you do 120 kilometers an hour. I thought you were good, goody-goody. But you see, we're still sinners. We're saved sinners, but we're still sinners. We still sin. Every day we sin. And just listening recently to John MacArthur, who was talking about joy. The joy that we're to have, the joy that we'd have at all times. And if we don't have that joy inexpressible, we're basically sinning because God says you're to be joyful. That's a hard one. But there's so much that we have to live up to. Application number 4, a church has the privilege and the responsibility to grow in the light of God's word and reflect it. And if a church does not do that, the lampstand will be removed. And we have evidence of that in Revelation. And unfortunately, in these days, there are many churches that I fear will have their lampstands removed or may have already been removed. There are many churches who are giving out false doctrine. And Jesus has warned us. He told us in Matthew, be not deceived, he said. There will become those in the end times that will try to deceive, and many will be deceived. Satan's number one tool is deception. If he can deceive you any which way, he will. All the bad words, really beginning with D, come from Satan. You know, depression, depravity, all of the debauchery, all of those things all come from Satan. The truth is not in Satan. He's the father of lies. But the cunning thing about Satan is he will add a little bit of scriptural truth and then tack onto it the lie. It started in Genesis and it's still going and won't stop. Satan is fighting hard now. And you can see that in the world around you, that Satan is fighting hard. You see where depravity is leading. You see Satan's number one weapon, which is destruction of marriage and the home and the family. That's fundamental to Satan's ploy. And you look at the lies that are being spread. You look at the agendas that are being put out there. You look at the false agendas that are being given. You are looking at being in a health, literally in a state of fear, which is what Satan would like you to be. He wants you to be afraid of COVID. Don't set foot outside the door because you'll fall over dead from COVID. And then, the COVID narrative is wearing a bit thin now, so let's move on to something else. Let's have a war between Russia and Ukraine, and then we'll threaten you with nuclear war. Okay, that doesn't sound too good, does it? And if that's not good enough, let's have climate change, which has now become the climate emergency. Well, I do have news for them. There will be climate change on this earth. Absolutely, there will be. Because the earth is reserved for judgment by fire. If you think global warming is an issue, it will become an issue, certainly during the tribulation time. But you see, all those things are meant to keep people in a state of fear. And people, when you hold them in a state of fear, you can control them, which is what Satan's agenda is. We are leading up to the implementation of what? The one world currency, a digital passport, one world trade, one world economy, one world religion. Don't forget that just a few weeks ago, the Pope met on Mount Sinai, Sharm el-Sheikh, and they were there giving out their new Ten Commandments for the future, the green Ten Commandments. It's already there. And I think the Babylon church, this whole church of Babylon, this whole Babylonian church issue is going to center around the worship of Mother Earth. We exchange the worship of the Creator to worship the creation. That's where it's heading. And so if you're thinking, why are things going so bad so quickly? Well, because we have the privilege, I believe, of being in the very last days. It is leading up to the return of Christ. He is coming back for his church soon. And when you look at the startling figures now for what is happening with childbearing, with children, with certainly in Canada, we have some issues in Canada with MAID. Yes, medical assistance in dying, which is now being extended to children. This is Canada. And we wonder whether we're going to be judged. As a nation, we will be judged. We are under judgment, as the USA is under judgment, as is any country that is going against God's command is under God's judgment. So we should never take God lightly at his word. Never. Look at the commands given to Moses. See to it that you make them after the pattern for them which was shown to you on the mountain. The commands virtually identical to the instructions in Exodus 26:30. God strongly making the point that Moses was to construct the tabernacle and the furniture exactly as he had been shown, which implies in some way that God gave Moses the architectural plan. And the writer in Hebrews, look what it says in Hebrews 8. The earthly priests who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. So Hebrews 8:5, quoting verse 40 of this passage. It does so in the context of arguing that the offerings brought to the tabernacle according to the Torah are merely shadows and copies of the heavenly sacrifices. The tabernacle itself is seen as a mere model of the heavenly tabernacle where Jesus now serves as our high priest. He's there now having offered his own body as a once and for all sacrifice, which is what we celebrate in the mornings at communion. You see, the quote from Exodus 25:40 in Hebrews really is used to confirm that there is a heavenly sanctuary. What was given to Moses on Mount Sinai was not merely blueprints for a new structure, but the plans of the tabernacle that already exists in the heavenly realms. And this message really, you look at it, it concerns access to God. To expound this correctly, you look at it and you say, well, what have we got? We've got the preparation for light, which is one lamp and several branches, the maintenance of the lamps, which we're going to look at, and then the divine source for the instructions, and then the warning that comes to those churches which are unfaithful because God will remove their lamp. Robert Rayburn says this, these are the so-called boring parts of the Bible, only if you think it's a small thing to draw near to God's throne, to find from him the forgiveness of your sins, to reaffirm your commitment to living according to his law, to find yourself already in heaven, at least in anticipation. When you anticipate heaven, you anticipate God's throne. These are all pictures of God's throne. Look at these. Look at the whole aspect of the tabernacle, the Ark of the Testimony, the table for the showbread, the lamp. These are all pictures of what is in heaven. It's what the tabernacle was to God's people and what true worship is for us today, which is why we should anticipate what's ahead of us and not look around us. You see, it's very easy to look around and start to become disillusioned, disenchanted. And the joy of your salvation is removed when you see what is happening around in the world. We're to focus on the joy of our salvation. We're to look to heaven, to look to the pattern of heavenly things. We're to look to heaven as our home. We're not citizens of this world. This is not our world. We're just bystanders looking at what is happening. We have one mission only, and that is to preach the gospel, to see people saved. The rest of it, let the world carry on with it. It's not for us. You see, we look at the right light, and this came out of one of the little leaflets that I get. And I can't remember which one it was, but it says this. It uses Exodus 40:24. He put the lampstand in the tabernacle of meeting across from the table on the south side of the tabernacle. Eating in the dark is no fun. Low light in a restaurant is one thing. Eating in a room with no light at all is another. The same is true of our walk with God. Unless we take advantage of the light he gives, we will miss seeing what he is doing for us. We have an Old Testament picture of this, the tabernacle. As the priest entered a room called the Holy Place, he could see only by the light of the golden lampstand. Like everything else in the room, it had been carefully fashioned according to the pattern God gave Moses. The lampstand is a picture of spiritual light. The gold speaks of value. The oil symbolizes the Holy Spirit. The six branches coming out of the center shaft portray unity in plurality. The symbol of the almond blossom is linked to God's anointed priesthood. When all this is combined with a New Testament reference that uses a golden lampstand to represent the church, we have a complete picture. God gives light through the Spirit, who works through his congregation of anointed people. Yes, the Holy Spirit provides us with the light we need, and the only way we can replenish the light that we need, the oil that we need, is by taking in more oil, getting more Spirit. In other words, spending time reading God's word, spending time in prayer. The light of God's holiness, he concludes with, the light of God's holiness convicts the sinner and guides the saint. Now, if you'll turn over just to the last two verses, we look at the care of the lampstand, and we see some responsibility here. Verse 20 says this, you shall charge or command the sons of Israel that they bring you clear oil of beaten olives for the light to make the lamp burn continually. Olive oil that is beaten, not crushed. And some people say, well, what's the difference between beating and crushing? When you crush an olive, you'll crush some of the impurities from that olive right into the olive oil. When you lightly beat it, the oil, which is light, very light color, will come out, and you'll have this very light color come out rather than the heavier light. We don't know exactly how that they did it, but probably it was used with a mortar and pestle, which is where they just do it this way. And it's a much more pure oil than that obtained. If you put the olives into a press and press it down, all sorts of impurities can get into that oil. So that's why they're beaten and not pressed. It's to be clear olive oil, God wanted his place of worship to have light burning all the time for the simple reason that God doesn't sleep. What's interesting about the chronology, though, is that why are the instructions concerning the oil here? Okay, in this place. Yeah, we're 20 and 21 of the next chapter. Wouldn't you think that, logically speaking, you would give the instructions about the oil after you gave the instructions to build the lampstand? Wouldn't you think it would be, here's the lampstand, and then these two verses should come after it? You would think that, wouldn't you? But no, we don't get the oil instructions until this point. If we observe the chronology, we see that the oil instructions are given after the entrance gate instructions. Why would that be? Well, probably because you're not going to get any light from God until you've gone through the gate of entrance. Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? In other words, you're not going to see anything until you go through the gate of the entrance. The moment you walk through that gate, a whole new world of the light of God shows up. Criswell says, according to the rabbinical teachings in the Mishnah, the oil produced for the lamp was of the highest quality. It was clear, colorless, and produced a bright, pure light. Josephus says that the whole of the seven lamps burned all night, and that in the morning, four were extinguished and three burned the whole day. Extra-biblical. G. Campbell Morgan says this, oil is uniformly the symbol of the Holy Spirit of God. Here, then, is the true value and meaning of the sacred oil. The elect light-bearers of the world are only able to fulfill their function by the Holy Spirit. And then the responsibility of the priests. In the tabernacle tent of the meeting, the veil which is before the testimony, Aaron and his son shall keep it in order from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout their generations for the sons of Israel. The lamps were to be removed in the morning so that the wicks could be trimmed and the oil replenished and then lit every evening to burn through the night. This is the first of several sections of priestly duties. The point is simple. Those who lead the worship use the offerings of the people to ensure that the access to God is illumined regularly. Guzik says this, God never wanted the lamps to lose their fire. Only by a continual supply of oil and trimming the wicks could they be kept burning. We can only continue to be on fire for God if we are continually supplied with the oil of the Holy Spirit and are trimmed by God to bear more light. In dark days, there is all the more reason to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to be having trimmed wicks. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shone in our hearts to give the light of knowledge to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. For once you were in darkness, but now you are a light in the Lord. Walk, remember the walk, the Ephesian walk, as children of the light. Thompson says this, these priests had a very sacred responsibility. Part of their responsibility was to make certain that there was enough oil in the lamp at all times to keep it burning. I think there's a song there somewhere, isn't there? There was a perpetual responsibility. They needed to make sure there was enough oil and wick for continually lit lamps. Now, there's no question that oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit because that's pointed out to us in Zechariah. So, what do we learn from all this? Well, in the New Testament age, when a person believes on Jesus Christ, he or she receives the Spirit of God, and that Spirit has the job of burning day and night. We are to be people who shine forth the light of God to a very dark and sinful world. But you know, what happens all too often is that we take on the cares of this world and our light dims. And sometimes the light can go out and needs to be literally relit. Not that we're out of oil, we're just out of light. And that does happen. You can end up seeing Christians who go down a different path and then eventually they come back and they again become a glowing lamp for the Lord. And as the world trundles on, actually it's not trundling anymore, I think it's more going in express mode, towards destruction, then the more we're going to see those out there that will be naysayers about God. And we are going to see more and more people denying the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Scripture tells us in the end days there will be scoffers saying, where is the return of the Lord that he promised? We've been waiting 2,000 years. I suppose he's not coming back, is he? It's all a myth, isn't it? Well, a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is a day. It's not for any other reason that you look at the fact that there were 6 days of creation and then followed the rest, the seventh day. How long have we been around on this earth? Not according to the evolutionists, who haven't got a clue, who get it all wrong all of the time. Basically, from what is known and recorded history, we're at about 6,000 years, which means that we're very close to the beginning of the 7,000th year, the millennial year. So we are close. We are very, very close. When Jesus died on the cross, he was buried. And what day did he rise on? The third day. It's been about 2,000 years since that happened. That third day is coming. We're so close to it. You see, since we're now priests unto God, if you're a Christian, you are priests unto God. We need to realize that in order to shine forth God's light, we need to make certain that we're continually yielding to the Spirit of God. We need to continually study God's word and pray to make certain that we are a continual light. If you take nothing else away from this morning, other than the fact that you need to be a light to a very dark world, that's sufficient, because that's what we are. It's a very dark world. And if you're out there amongst people, you need to be a light. You may not even need to say anything. The mere fact that you are a Christian, people should be able to start identifying that by the way you walk, the way you talk, and the actions that you make. You see, to be a Christian is to do, not just to be. It's to do. That's what we are to do. And you see, we have the be attitudes, but we also need the do attitudes as well. You know, there's a wonderful little phrase that I just mentioned to my wife yesterday. You know, when all is said and done, there's a lot more said than done. And that applies to many things in this world at the moment. And I think the most notable ones are politicians and politics. When all is said, and there's an awful lot said, not very much is done. For Christians, we need to be the reverse of that. There needs to be an awful lot done, and by necessity, sometimes very little said. Because they'll know you're Christians by your love. That's what Scripture tells us. And if God's word tells us that, that's what we need to be. Heavenly Father, we thank you indeed for your word. We thank you, Father, for the grace of God that sent his only Son into this world to save sinners. Not willing that any should perish, that all should come to a knowledge. But Father, so many around us are rejecting the word, and we read in the book of Romans, in that first chapter of Romans, where this world is headed. That which is right becomes wrong, that which is truth becomes a lie, that which is good becomes evil. And so, Father, we ask for your watch, care, and protection. We need it more now than ever before. In this country, persecution has never really been a major issue, but Father, I truly am convinced that we are heading into a time of increasing persecution. We don't know when the Lord is coming back, but we do know one thing for sure, that he is coming back. And we do know it's sooner rather than later, sooner than when we first believed. Father, we're looking forward to that glorious return to take your church home. And Father, we know that this will not happen until the very last Gentile, the number of the Gentiles, is complete. And we don't know when that will be. So our mandate, our mission, is to keep our light burning. And Father, we are to keep being a light to the world and bring the light of the gospel to a lost people. So Father, help us during these coming days and weeks, especially as we draw up to Christmas, that we can again make sure that people understand the true meaning of Christmas, what it all stands for, because we have the cradle leading to the cross. So, Father, we again ask you for your blessing and your watch care over us in Jesus' name. Amen.